with your prayer request this week, let me just suggest a few things you may add to your list. This last week, a group of 10 Master's College students were in the area and did an outreach here, and they passed out a lot of flyers within this area inviting people to church. So pray for God's work and through that to touch lives. Again, pray for Ken and Dan as they're ministering this next 2 weeks, that God will provide them the strength. They will leave there a week from Friday, arrive back here late a week from Saturday, and be here in church to report 2 weeks from today. Also, Tuesday, Stephen and Leslie leave to fly back east. They will be with the Slavic Gospel Association people. In fact, we'll be with Bob Provost on Friday, but with the people in the office during the week, just becoming acquainted with them and getting to know what the ministry is about, and they getting to know about them. And so they will be gone this next 2 weeks, so pray for them as they travel, for God's work in their lives. So just a lot of things that we need to do to keep upholding each other in prayer. And the reason, of course, is because our total dependence is upon God. It is so easy for us as we look. My wife, when she reads something, likes to go read the last chapter first, okay? So she gets an idea of where in the world this thing's heading. But so let me take you to the last chapter in her absence today, just so that you can not do quite the last chapter. We could do that. Let us go, if you will, to chapter 12. And it's interesting because he says in verse 7 of chapter 12, because of the surpassing greatness, 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, and notice, this is the purpose of God. It is not just that God did it or allowed it. God did it for a purpose. For this reason, God, he says, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Again, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. And I just watch this and then identify with it. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The theme of this letter so much as that, and the key to this letter, is that the weakness of man exalts the glory of God. It is so unlike the generation you and I are part of. It's so unlike anything that we're a part of. It is fascinating, by the way. You know, we remember years ago doing retreats for alumni from the seminary that we were part of. And when they gather together, it's just like most pastors' conferences. The first couple days you're talking, well, the first couple hours, I should say, you're talking, you say, how's it going? Oh, it's going great. The church is going well. God's blessing this and this. And everybody, boy, they're boasting big about their church. And about, you know, 10 hours into the process or a day into the process, all of a sudden the facade is gone and they begin to share the hurts and the heartaches and the pain. Why is it we're always led to lead with the positive stuff of life when inside we're hurting, we're aching, the pain is there? And we don't, any of us, want to glory in the weakness. But we can't even begin to comprehend this book, nor can we comprehend the reality of our relationship with Christ, nor can we comprehend the message of today, unless somehow we begin to understand that it's in our weakness that His power and His glory is manifested. Therefore, I'd rather boast of my weakness, that the power may be of God. This is a book of pain. It is a book as no other book that he writes. He defends himself against charges of people, and as he comes to the latter part of the book, he will leave, actually right in the section we're looking at, he leaves and goes on a tangent, and we love Paul's tangents. You know what? It's just sort of nice to have him take off somewhere. And in fact, it's interesting watching Paul, because sometimes he takes off and comes back again. Sometimes he takes off and never gets back again. In Romans 3 is one of the great passages. What advantage then hath a Jew? And he says, much in every way. For first of all, to them were given the oracles of God. We never hear about second, third, fourth, because he just leaves that and goes off somewhere else. The tangents of Paul. And this is one of them, one of the most awesome ones. But it is all set in a context of defending himself against people who are trying to destroy his credibility in his ministry. And the heartache was great. The pain so great is, even as we look in this passage, he is defending himself, but he talks about not only the pain of what they've been doing to him, but just the straight pain itself. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I write to you, because I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. You see, the reason, he says, God brings these trials in our life, and that's why God did it in this case, he said, is because God wants to help us understand our total helplessness and his total adequacy. Rather concerned, O'Hallisby in his book on prayer would tell you that's the essence of prayer. You can do everything else to define prayer you want, but that's the essence of prayer. When you understand your total helplessness before God, whether you ever voice a word or not, just the recognition of your total helplessness and the recognition of his total sufficiency. And so, as he writes this book, he does it in this context, and he's writing in this context with incredible pain, so much so that in the section we began reading this morning, we saw in verses 12 to 13, and I'm going to have you read 2, 12, and 13 with me, and then we're going to read immediately from there. We're going to start reading 7, 5 immediately. We'll go right from 2, 12 to 13 to 7, 5. And follow with me if you will. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was open for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Chapter 2, verse 13. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave, I went unto Macedonia. So he says, I had no rest in my spirit. Okay, now go with me to chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And then those beautiful words, but God. It's always so beautiful, but God. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. This book is filled with pain. It's filled with adversity. It's filled with heartache. Go with me from you see chapter 1, verse 8. You see what we have there. Then you see in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 7, verse 5, that he was depressed, that there were pressures from without and pressures from within. And he identified these things. Notice, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Notice again that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. See? I cannot, if I get nowhere else today but just there, I must say to you, the overriding message of everything that is in here is the fact that I must come to the place as God brings me to these points of adversity and trial and difficult, whether they be emotional difficulties or whether they be physical difficulties or whatever they may be. God does it for the express purpose of helping me realize the frailty of myself and the total adequacy of Himself. So he says, I have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, verse 8, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. And look at this. We always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. As he begins this section, it begins in a context of unbelievable suffering and pain. And you and I come with that today, no matter how shrouded or covered that is. We all have the pain that God takes us through for the purpose, again, of helping us understand our total inadequacy. Do you understand that that is a major, major concern? We talk about prayer. We say, all right, you ought to pray. Okay. And so we say, you know, this is why you ought to pray. And so you ought to read. You ought to pray every day. Let me tell you something. There would be no need of ought to pray if we understood what we were facing. Do you know why you and I don't pray in the morning? Because we think we can handle most of the stuff. Do you understand that? We have a sense of our own sufficiency because we can do this. We've done this before and we can do this. Now when we come to a crisis, God, we're there, okay? God is trying to tell us all of life is a crisis. And the reason we don't pray is because we think we can do it minus God. It isn't a matter of saying, people, you ought to pray. I think we ought to realize why we ought to pray. If we understood that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places every day of our life, if we understood that we're totally inadequate of ourselves to do anything, if we understood that, friend, nobody'd have to tell us to pray. I will go back to time after time. I can just think of Scott Florin, for example. The day that the doctor told them that she had cancer, they called immediately and came over to see us. And nobody in the world had to tell Scott to pray. I watched Scott walking through the corridors of the hospital, finding everybody. It didn't matter what their faith was. It didn't matter how they prayed or what they prayed. He wanted everybody praying for him. You don't have to convince a person that they need prayer when they come to a place and they realize that nobody but God can intervene at this point and make the difference, you see. But may I tell you, for all of us in life, at every point in life, nobody but God can make the difference. And why God brings these recurring circumstances in life is so that we might be reminded that we cannot do it ourselves. Now, it is in this regard that Paul stops himself in the midst of discussing the distresses he's facing, and he takes off on this beautiful, beautiful tangent, if you will call it. It really isn't in that. But you know what's also beautiful about this, by the way? A beautiful thought about this. This is who Paul is. God inspired the writing of this book. But in the inspiration of this, God did not destroy the personalities of the writers of this book. And it is Paul is writing like this. This is how Paul's heart moves, and God by his Holy Spirit guided him in the writing, but God did not interfere with the very personality of Paul as he expressed to us the excitement of his own soul. And heading up this entire section begins in verse 14, and are these words, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. If you will, praise God. You know, actually, the word thanks is the word grace. I mean, it's another way it's translated. But it's just thanks be to God. Praise God. You know, before you talk about anything that happens, Paul says, in the midst of this adversity, when I understand that God is doing this to my body, to my soul, to my life, to my emotions, God is doing this, and I recognize why God's doing it, but I recognize in the midst of it all, praise the Lord. I say to you today, before we go any further, if there's any circumstance in life in which you and I cannot pause and say, praise the Lord, we need to stop and reconsider where we are with God. See, every one of these cases over and over again, God brought this so that, God brought this so that, God brought this so that. God has a reason for that which God takes us through. And he begins the whole section by stopping at this point where he's going to pick it up talking about his depression just a few chapters later, which really is connected. And he stops himself in the midst of a discussion of his own depression to say, thanks be to God. Can you stop yourself in the midst of whatever you're facing in adversity or trials? Can I do that today and just stop and say, but thanks be to God? Now, why, thanks be to God, in the midst of this? And he doesn't concentrate. You see, it's when we put these things in perspective, it makes all the difference. Now, notice what he says. In the midst of this, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Oh, my. You know, just that by itself. The picture is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a Roman general coming back from war. And when he has gone out to fight, they don't have any way of keeping track of them through email or whatever, right? So they have no idea. So all of a sudden someone sees him and the word gets out that they're coming back again. And so the people line the streets to wait for the general to come home. And when the general comes home and he marches into the streets of Rome, the people are standing there lining the streets and cheering for him as he leads his army. But behind the army, he's leading a bunch of captives that he has brought as well. And they are, the other picture while they're doing this, you know, while they're marching through like this, you've got the general, you've got all of his hosts that are following behind him, you've got those who are bringing captive. And then you've got the people lined in the streets burning these beautiful incense, if you will, these incredibly sweet-smelling things burning along the highway to celebrate together. And he picks up this picture here for us. And he says, you know what? In the midst of my depression, I thank God because he always leads me in his triumph. Always, 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 always leads me in his triumph. I reflect back to that day when I held the coats of men who stoned Stephen. And I heard Stephen saying, and I beheld, and one like the Son of Man standing by the throne of God. And then I heard him say, I now release my spirit. And then the final words he said as he knelt and died was, Father, do not place the sin to their charge. And I watched as Stephen died in triumph every step of my life, from Damascus to Rome, God always led me in his triumph. Or I was stoned at Lystra and left for dead, but God at that point was leading me in his triumph. Oh, I was imprisoned in Philippi after having been beat, but as I was there, why could Silas and I be singing in prison at midnight? Because God was leading me in his triumph. Oh, I've been ministering in Ephesus for 3 years just before coming here, and I was forced to leave, but in my being forced to leave, I recognized that God was leading me in his triumph. Well, I went to Athens and ministered, and the response was not an exciting thing, and I walked away from there to come to you at Corinth the first time. And yet I recognized that God was leading me in his triumph. And oh yes, after ministering for 18 months among you and sensing even the burden of all that's gone through and the heartache of my own soul, I realized that God continues to lead me in his triumph. And my friend, all the way from Damascus to Rome, God always led him in triumph. You know, it's interesting. As I reflect on this just for a while, do something with me. Walk with me to, they'll go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, just for a while, and just some thoughts that you might carry with you as you think of being led in triumph. 1 Peter chapter 4, and actually we want to pick up the last words of chapter 3. I will start from verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And I read these words, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Then it talks about his death, it talks about his resurrection. Then in verse 22, look at the statement. "He is now at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." It's an unfortunate chapter break, but let's just note this for a while. Christ is at the right hand of God. All angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. You've had enough time living in sin. You don't need to do that anymore. Do you know the beauty of this passage is in chapter 3, the end verse, he says, you know what? He's ascended far above all principalities and powers, all angels. Therefore, I am not bound by sin any longer. You know what? I got to tell you what. He leads us in triumph. I do not have to live bound by the lusts of this life because what? Because of where he is and who he is and I'm in him. You know what? I don't have to live this way anymore. And I got to say to you today, if you're living this way, it's not because you have to, it's because you want to, but because of his triumph, He leads me in his triumph. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 as we go back towards 2 Corinthians. Notice with me the same type of thing, but even stronger there, if you will. Notice what happens he in verse 20 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1. It says that Christ was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Verse 20 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:20. And God seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I wrestled so long with what to do with chapter 2. I could not figure it out. And then it became so clear, and I should have understood all along. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, notice he made us alive together with Christ. You know what? It's the same verb as you have up before in verse 20. God raised him, and God what? God raised me with him. Notice what happened. God what? God seated him his right hand, verse 20 of chapter 1. Look at chapter 2. God has raised us up with him, verse 6 of chapter 2, and seated us with him in heavenly places. Now just wait. You know, in fact, the word that's used here is the word, it's the Greek word S-U-N, which goes in Greek, in English, S-Y-N or S-Y-M. If we get our word sympathy, aha. The first three letters are the letters that are added to the verbs concerning Christ. Sympathy is passion that you have alongside of somebody, the feelings you have alongside of somebody. Do you know what? He was raised, and I was raised with him. And that's that word. It's that resurrection I have alongside of him. He was seated at the right hand of God, and I have a seating alongside of him. And if he is far above all principalities, all authorities, all powers, I am there. It isn't I will be there. I am there. I am there. I don't live like I'm there, but I am there. And when you stop and reflect on all of this, you see we don't even begin to comprehend the triumph that is ours, how in and through the person of Jesus Christ. We live such feeble lives because we fail to understand in the midst of all the adversity, in every situation, he leads me in triumph in Christ. And I don't have to live the way I live anymore. So the first thought as he comes to this passage is this incredible statement as he makes it here to us. And we go back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. But just that incredible truth, this is the triumph that God provides in the midst of all adversity. Notice the second thing, the fragrance he produces. And he manifests, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Why do I thank God? I thank God because of the triumph in which he leads me. And by the way, he leads us in triumph. And I like the fact that it says he leads us. He doesn't just lead Paul. There are those who in the section we're following right now would like to restrict this simply to Paul, but I think it's far beyond that because he says, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Are you discouraged today? I hope when you read this, your discouragement leaves in a hurry. It is these alls in here always leads us in triumph in verse 14a. He manifests the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place, in verse 14b. Everywhere I go, he says, everywhere I go, he not only provides triumph, he produces the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of him. You know what? There is nowhere you go. There is nowhere I go. When in fact, Christ is in me and I am in him. That the fragrance of him and the knowledge of him is not manifested. Now you see, I don't produce it. You can sit here forever and say, let's produce this kind of triumph. You can't do it. Because you see, let's go back to the weakness of man, right? Huh? Exalts the glory of God. This isn't about you. It isn't about me. It isn't about walking out of here today and say, everybody, you better get with it and start to triumph the way you should and start to be sweet and fragrant like you should. I am sweet and fragrant. Whether you think it or not, I am, see? It's a beautiful truth. It's this matter of the idea of what we do, quote unquote, the self-worth issue, or we got to get a better view of ourselves. My friend, you know, so many of us are focusing on ourselves, and that's the problem. Wherever I walk in life, the fragrance of the knowledge of Him is being manifest in every place. What a thought. And you know, so often, and you know it to be true, it is so often in the midst of the adversity, right, that God is able to manifest that fragrance in a more dynamic way than any other time. Got a call the other day from someone who said, "Is your wife in?" I said, "She's not." She said, "Well, I just want to talk to her." She says, "You know, I have cancer, and we've been talking." And she says, "I just want to know how you deal with things at a difficult time." But she says, "I can wait till she gets back." And I said, "No." You see, the beauty of life is that in the midst of the difficult times, God somehow enables us to understand better than any other time the weakness of ourself and the greatness of Himself. And through the adversity, the fragrance of God is able to be produced in such a beautiful way, not by us, but by Him. You know, it's time we get rid of the facade that we walk in a church with. There is no more hypocritical time, or if you will, no time where masks become more evident than 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because we've lived a life all week as we've lived, and we walk in here and we got to be spiritual kind of people. Time to get rid of the facade. We don't need it. Don't need it. You see, even in the midst of all of the weakness of your life and who you are and what you are, the fragrance of God shines through, and that is the reality of the relationship we have with Him. So he says, you know what? He says, "I thank God because He produces this triumph. He produces this fragrance." Notice, if you will, in verse 6:15, "For we are," see? We are a fragrance of Christ. By the way, just for a moment, it is interesting for those of you who are here who would ask me, does not have an article, we are by quality fragrance of God. We're not the fragrance, we are by quality fragrance of God. We are fragrance of Christ toward God and among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you understand that there's a fragrance that goes two ways? Huh? There is this fragrance. We are fragrance of Christ unto God. And we're a fragrance of Christ to everybody we touch. It has a vertical aspect. It has a horizontal aspect. We are, by quality, the very fragrance of God in every place. But now notice, and this is what even leads to the point. He says, you see, the problem, and it leads into another thought. He says, that fragrance is a fragrance to those who are being saved, verse 15, and a fragrance to those who are perishing. Do you understand? As they're marching down the street of Rome, and there are people who are burning this beautiful, sweet-smelling fragrance along the road to celebrate the victory, that smelling fragrance is so refreshing to those who are a part of the victory march of the general. But that beautiful smell is an ominous smell to those who are being led to what they know will ultimately be their death. Sweet to some, destructive to others. By the way, you'll let me do this? Ken has been trying to witness to his parents for so long. And they made a trip to Canada with them recently, and part of the trip they would just read scripture in front of them, and they were so blessed by what they heard. And they have a background, a church background, but they're not believers. And when they came back, he said, will you attend a class with us on Tuesday nights going through the Gospel of John? And they said, we will. And every Tuesday night, he and his unsaved parents are together going through the Gospel of John and just praying that by God's grace, to some who are being saved, to some who are perishing, praying that God, by his grace, will use that fragrance to draw them through his word to himself. You see, it's a scary thing, he says here, because wherever you go, wherever I go, in the midst of the distress and the anguish of our soul, we become a fragrance of life to life and a fragrance of death to death. And to the one, he says, verse 16, an aroma from death to death, because it, in a sense, seals their doom. The other one, aroma from life to life. And the response that comes out of this statement is, who in the world is adequate for these things? This leads to the next point, but I just pause with you for a while to say, he doesn't stop on the negative part, but understand something. The triumph that God leads us in, the fragrance that God produces in our life, is going to create a tension for us. Because it's exciting for us. It's exciting for other believers who share in that which God is doing. But for unbelievers who watch this, this is a challenging thing to them. And every one of us who lives before unsaved loved ones and seeking somehow just to manifest the fragrance of God as he just manifests his fragrance through us, as we do so, so many times the tension that comes in our soul because we understand, you know what? We are facing a grave responsibility, and who is adequate for this? But just wait, because we don't stop here. We are adequate for this. But again, not in ourselves. Now notice the next section quickly. He first of all, as you notice, his triumph he provides causes me to say, thank you, Lord. The fragrance he produces causes me to say, thank you, Lord. Now the enablement he promises in verses 17 through 36 causes me to say, thank you, Lord. We are not like many, verse 17. Peddling the word of God. The word that's used here is not used elsewhere, but it has the idea, it's used, well, elsewhere, but not in the New Testament, has the idea in one context of when they would take the wine and mix it with water, diluting it and making it not as good as it was before to try to make a profit off of it. There are a lot of people, when it comes to the gospel, are out there peddling the word of God. It's consumer driven, if you will. And they seek to accommodate and they take whatever they can of the word of God and make it fit wherever they can just to try to make it palatable to the world or make it something that's sellable. But when I come to this passage and the temptation ever to try to do that, I'm reminded of two Old Testament men. And there are many others, but two of them especially. I think of the man Jeremiah. His own family turned against him so much so that he stepped aside from ministry for a while, but didn't last long. He says, I feel like there's a fire burning inside of me and I can't keep quiet. Here's a man who told the truth. He spoke the word of God as the word of God was. He was called a traitor. He was imprisoned. He was put down into this quagmire stuff, and he was left in there, and then they dropped the rope down, pulled him out after a while. But you know what? Whenever the king wanted a true word for God, who did he call on? Jeremiah. But he says, now, Jeremiah, when you leave here, don't tell him what you told me or what I was asking you about, see? Isn't it amazing? Here's a man who will not compromise the word, even if called a traitor, because he knows he must say what God has told him to say. One of my favorite people in the pages of scripture, very little reference to him, is Micaiah. prophet of God, who when the king of Judah allied himself with the king of Israel to go to battle, which he never should have done, the king of Israel is there, and the king of Judah says, well, he says, we've listened to all of these prophets of yours. Is there not a prophet of God? And he says, yes, there is one, but I don't like this man. And as they call Micaiah, the messenger says, listen, Micaiah, understand, all the guys are telling them to go to war. You better tell them the same thing if you know what's good for you. And as you know the story, Micaiah went to jail because he went and told the truth. You see, it's so easy for us to come to the Word of God. You see, understand, it's not our strength, it's His strength. It's our weakness, it's His strength. So therefore we come and say, you know, I don't know anything about this, but I just got to come to the Word of God and communicate the Word of God. I don't peddle the Word of God. I don't make trade of the Word of God. I'm not making a profit out of the Word of God. And I will say it, as I said in class, any man who enters ministry for the sake of that which he can get out of ministry doesn't belong in ministry. And I will also make the further statement I make in class, if the day ever comes that in conscience you cannot walk away from any position you have because you're afraid of what will happen financially to you, you do not belong there anyhow. Some dear brother was talking about a church that he was being invited to, and I said, be careful. He says, but I have a family to feed. And I said, that's not good enough reason. We don't make trade of the Word of God, ever. But now notice, we do not peddle the Word of God, but we do it as from sincerity. As from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The word sincerity from the Greek aspect has something which is tested by the heat and the light of the sun. And it's interesting because in that context, it's very fascinating. This passage, he uses the term that talks about being tested by the physical sun. And then he talks about being tested by the spiritual sun, the Son of God. And then he talks about being tested by God himself. He says, you know, the ministry we have, as we talked about last week, a ministry of integrity, a ministry of authenticity. But he says, chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You know what? There were so many charlatans in those days that what they had to do is they got these letters of recommendation and they would take them with them places just to prove that they were not charlatans. And he asked the question. He says, now I got to ask you a question. Do I need such a letter? Now notice what he says. He says, I don't need such a letter. No, you are our letter. Written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It is exciting because that's ministry. Do I need some letter of recommendation? No, you are our letter. And you know, it's interesting because for those of you who know, it's a perfect tense. It is that which, if you will, is the permanency of that which God has done in the lives of people. That is the testimony. Sitting in this congregation this morning is a pastor of a church over in the middle of the valley who is here to fellowship with us today and to trust to be refreshed. And as we talked the other day, I reflected back to when ministry began just down Foothill Boulevard many years ago. And I look at the ministry over the years, and you know, it's not the size of congregations. It's not the number of people. It's the lives of individuals who are transformed and changed by the work of the Spirit of God. And you go back from those early days in that first church where you wondered, why in the world would anybody even listen to me? I mean, it's bad enough now, but it was worse then. And you watch though God take a man, a young man who was struggling in his life, and he is such an unbelievable elder in the body of Christ today. Boy, it was a long trip. But you know what? I didn't write it. He wrote it. See, it's not written by man. It's written by God and engraved on the lives of people. And what ministry is about is the changing of lives by the Spirit of God, not in letters written in stone, but in letters that are written by the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, and they're permanently written there. And he says, if you look at your, all around you, I mean, you could, guys, bear testimony to that as you think back in the ministry that you've left for a few months. And is watching God engrave this word on the hearts of people and so transform them that he says it is not just the transformation of their lives individually, but notice this. He says, known and read by all men. You know, you go in the community, you begin to see. Somebody asked this fellow that I'm talking about to be asked if we could have him be one of the leaders of the church. And I knew that there was a problem in his life. And I said, let me talk to him, because no one else knew. It was well covered. And I met with him and I said, they want you to be a leader in the church. And he says, but Pastor, you know, I have this problem. And I said, yeah, I do. He says, I cannot do this unless I can deal with this in my life. And I said, well, that's a matter between you and God. He says, my father could never overcome this, and I can never overcome it. And I says, and one day your kids will never be able to overcome it either, but now they're all godly leaders in churches, all of us kids. And I watched God by his grace transform his life. And you know what? It wasn't just the people in church who saw it. It was the people in the community who saw it. Known and read by everybody. And it isn't something that man does. It's something that only God can do. When my folks opened up a work in an area called Dahomey, at that time it's now a country known as Benin, my father and mother made a commitment. My mother would work on the language. My father would work on the building until they got the house done. And one day it was tough because somebody showed up with a sore on their leg. It was an ulcer. And how they took care of it, they took common over and put on this. They wrapped it with leaves. And of course, then you know what it was like when they saw it. My father couldn't stand looking at this, so he took some medicine he had, and he had had some training and this type of thing, took some medicine and put it on this leg, and the leg healed. Next thing you know, all kinds of people were coming. Until they had over 100 people showing up daily to get needs taken care of like this, and it isn't what they went there to do. So one day a man shows up and he says, I would like some of that medicine you gave to Sabi Lai. And he says, what medicine did I give to him? He says, the man used to be the worst drunk in town and he doesn't drink anymore. You see, the beautiful part of that which is written on the hearts of men is that everybody can see it. Now notice, but it is manifested that they are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, yes, and so there is that part of it, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. And listen, I go back to the question in the latter part of verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? Notice, verse 4, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate. Are you adequate today? Yes. Because of anything you can conjure up inside of yourself? No. Because you are strong? No. Because you're gifted? No. Because you're blessed? No. But because in your weakness his power is manifested and God is able to what? Provide triumph. Produce fragrance and promise you his enablement. And when you look at the task and say, you know what, I'm not adequate to do this, he says, in yourself you're not, but in me you are. You see, I can, and you can today, boast in your weakness. We can. Because we understand in our weakness, He provides the triumph, He provides the fragrance, He provides the enablement. It is all of Him. We heard it sung this morning, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. And if you walk out of here this morning feeling, I can't do it, may I say to you, you're right. But then may I say to you, you're wrong. Because you can do it, but your sufficiency is not of yourself, it's all of Him. Because you see, the weakness of man exalts the glory of God. How refreshing, huh? I had your brother walk up to me some weeks ago. He says, you're trying to make us feel good this morning. You didn't. I hope this morning it isn't me trying to make you feel good, but I trust that you walk out of here understanding that we can look at our trials of life and understand they're there. But we can put over every trial, but thanks be to God. Why? Because He always provides the triumph. Because He always produces the fragrance. Because He always provides the enablement. In Christ alone. And I would say to you this morning, if you're here this morning and somehow you're going through something and you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, understand something this morning. The only way for you to find triumph and victory in the midst of trials is again to come to Christ, because it's the only answer. It's the only answer. And I would hate to see you leave here this morning, not having come to Him, because He is the only one who can provide for you the hope and the help that you need in the midst of the difficulty you face. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you again this morning for your enablement and for your strength that you provide for us. We stop this morning in our weakness and we recognize that we have that. In fact, we're full of it. And in fact, so many times you make it evident to us so that we might not rely upon ourselves but upon you. And so this morning we come recognizing our own weakness, our own inadequacy, our own helplessness. But our Father, we praise you this morning because we revel in that which you have done and that which you are doing. To realize we can walk out of here in the midst of difficulties and understand that we are constantly being led in triumph in Christ. That we can walk out of here in the midst of our difficulties and understand that you are manifesting the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ through us in every place. That we can walk out of here this morning crying out, who is adequate for these things, and recognize that we are adequate, but our Father, our adequacy is not of ourselves, but of Christ. To that end, we praise you, we thank you, we worship, we adore you this morning, and we commit our lives to you in the name of our blessed Savior, the triumphant Christ. Amen.
If you need the words, please turn back to the inside of your bulletin, and let's just go out on an uplifting note as we sing again, What a Mighty God We Serve. Let's stand together as we sing.
What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him, heaven and earth adore Him.
Before Him, heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve.
I won't keep you long, just to remind you, this evening, 6 o'clock, right? Do be here. It will bless your souls, and you will be glad you came. But tonight, 6 o'clock, Bob Provost will be sharing with us. Be in prayer this week again for Ken and for Dan and for Steve and for Leslie, again for Doug and for Sherry, for Chris and for Karen, and then again for Fred. Talked to Ruth just yesterday early in the morning, and he had a turn for the better on Friday. So just an encouragement, but we just need to continue to pray for God's special strength for Fred and for Ruth and for Jordan and for Jason during this very trying time. Again, a time when God will manifest his triumph and shed his fragrance through them. So be in prayer for them. And the announcements of a whole bunch of things are in the bulletin. Some women's activities this week, and please check on those Tuesday. Just a lot of good things happening, but you can check on that in the bulletin and find out where they are and avail yourself of these opportunities of fellowship. This last week, about 70 men showed up for barbecue and for great singing and just a great challenge. And so we just praise God for what he's doing, and we trust that you'll be a part of it. Now, if you will, how about standing with me as we close in prayer? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege you've had of being here. We thank you so much for your presence. We thank you for the provision of your enablement. We leave from here rejoicing in all that you're going to do in us and through us. And we praise you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.